These four verses that begin the third chapter of this epistle evidently touch upon the theme of carnal behavior among the people of God. Paul's purpose in writing to the Corinthians was to deal with the abuses and the sin that had broken out in that church. And he does so at first by dealing at some length with the wisdom and the power of the gospel of Christ crucified, why it is necessary to concentrate and to focus upon the preaching, the simple preaching, of Christ crucified, to the exclusion of human philosophy and every other form of man's own wisdom. There is a need to concentrate upon the cross. This is what Paul is saying at the very beginning, because the message of Christ crucified is alone the message of divine wisdom, and through it alone the power of God works to save the soul. Now, Paul's own preaching was a matter of real issue in this whole controversy in Corinth. There were those who were critical of his preaching. There were those who had derogatory views of his preaching and of its content, and to some degree, the contents of the second half of chapter 1 and the contents of chapter 2 play a role in Paul's defense of his own preaching ministry. This is what he preached, Christ crucified. And to some extent, the content of those chapters is to be employed in that direction, a defense of Paul's own ministry among them. But his emphasis on the wisdom and the power of the cross served more than one purpose. Because it is always God's way when dealing with sin in the individual believer or in the church at large to turn the spotlight of truth upon Calvary. That is how God begins to deal with sin. You think of the example of the sinner. As God begins to convict of sin and to convince of guilt before his law, how does he do that? Inevitably it is by turning the mind and the soul of that sinner to consider the doctrines of the cross. And that's how the Lord always works. To deal with sin, it is to highlight and to emphasize the simple truths of the gospel of Christ crucified. And now, having set out his statements on the wisdom and the power of the cross, Paul turns, in the light of those truths, to address some other matters in the Corinthian congregation. In chapter 3 and 4, he deals at some length with various aspects of the Christian ministry. He deals with the nature of the ministry, how a minister of the gospel is to conduct himself, how he is to be regarded by the congregation of God's people, and various other matters that tie into the general theme of the Christian ministry. Now, of course, that was, again, a pertinent issue. His own ministry had been criticized. He deals in these verses, even in the four verses that we will be considering, which are largely introductory to what he's going to say about the ministry. But even there, he touches upon these divisions that were at work in the Corinthian congregation. Verse 4, one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. And in chapter 1, the verse 12, we have, of course, Peter added in there as well. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And it's very obvious that there were wrong views of the Christian ministry entertained. Because whether it was the faction that said, I am of Paul, or the faction that said, I am of Apollos, or the faction that said, I am Peter, or even the faction that said, I am of Christ, because that too was a wrong view. But all of them held wrong views of what the ministry actually was about. And in this text, these four verses, Paul, in a sense, gives to us a little snapshot of the spiritual condition of the believers in the Corinthian church that goes a long way to justifying what he has already said. It's as if he's giving us here in this little picture, in this little description of where they're at spiritually, he's saying, now here is why I've had to take the time to talk to you in such simple, down to earth basic terms about the wisdom and power of the gospel. Here's why. And here's why I'm going to need to go on to talk to you about what the gospel ministry is all about. These are very basic elementary matters, but I have to talk to you in this way because here is where you are, spiritually speaking. And this description, as I say, it goes a long way to justify the need for his explanation of the wisdom and power of God in the preaching of Christ crucified, and it justifies him going on to speak as he does about the nature of the gospel ministry. We want to look at this little picture. It's a pulse reading, if you like, of the congregation in Corinth. It allows us to see something of diagnosis of their spiritual state. Here are some of the vital signs of the congregation, and there are some very discouraging and troubling things to be seen here about the spiritual state of the people of God in Corinth. Two very simple things we're going to consider. First of all, we're going to notice here that God's people are prone to carnality. What Paul describes here as carnal behavior. God's people are prone to carnality. The gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, applied in power by the Holy Ghost to the soul of a sinner, as we have seen, regenerates that soul, makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus. He comes to see, to understand, and to experience the power of God in the gospel. As we saw in chapter 2 in the verse 14 and 15, the power of God in the gospel makes a natural man into a spiritual man. There is the transforming power of gospel grace. But what gospel grace does not do in this life is make him a perfect man. It makes him a spiritual man. It delivers him from his natural condition. He's no longer what he was, but he is not yet perfect. And that becomes very obvious as we move out of chapter 2 into chapter 3, because here are spiritual men. Here are those who have been renewed, but they are acting in a carnal fashion, a sinful fashion, as we shall see. How sad it is that those who have experienced the wisdom of the cross and the power of the gospel should live in such a fashion. It is in many ways a real tragedy that the footnote to chapter 2 is the beginning of chapter 3 that describes the carnality, the flashiness, the sin of those who have experienced the power of God in salvation. That in the light of the sufferings of the cross, of Christ crucified, this is how God's people often live. That's a tragedy. Now, as we look at these verses, we need to understand that Paul is talking to believers. He's talking here to Christians. When he's talking about men acting carnally, he is talking to believers. Look at the terms he uses. For example, in the verse 1, he calls them brethren. They are part of the family of God. He is using a term that indicates that he is addressing them as fellow Christians. They are believers. They are brethren, sons of God, in the same family as the apostle in a spiritual sense. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now just notice the last two words as well. He has some cutting comments to make about their spiritual condition. Yes, they are babes, they are infants, but they are in Christ. It is important to notice that. They are in Christ. He is not addressing what he has to say here to those who are out of Christ. Rather, he is speaking to those who are brethren in Christ. They are genuine believers. He is not calling into question their salvation. He is dealing with them as believers and saying that as Christians, they are living in an improper fashion in a way that he describes here as a carnal fashion. Now that simply teaches us that those who are true Christians can act in a carnal way. Now we need to understand what he means when he talks about them acting carnally. Carnality, in the context here in which Paul is using it, simply indicates the indulgence of the lusts of the flesh rather than living by the directives of the Spirit of God. It is for a Christian to live in a fleshly fashion rather than to live in obedience to the commands of the Spirit of God. Now, you will see that there is a contrast drawn here between two terms. You have spiritual and carnal. The two terms we need to understand, and they're terms that we need to clearly understand within the context that they are used here. Because Paul in chapter 2 has used the word spiritual in a different sense. He has contrasted in chapter 2 the word spiritual and natural. And in chapter 2, the word spiritual indicates a man who is a genuine Christian, whereas the natural man is the unconverted man. The spiritual man in chapter 2 is the saved man. The natural man is the unsaved man. But when we come into chapter 3, Paul is using the word spiritual in a different sense. He is not here contrasting the saved and the unsaved. He is rather dealing with different levels of spirituality in a genuine Christian. Spiritual here will equate with a child of God who is living according to the mind of the Spirit of God, who is obeying God in fellowship with God, whose decisions are made and followed through according to the direction given by God the Holy Ghost. That's the spiritual man here, whereas the carnal man is not the unconverted, but it's a Christian, a brother in Christ who is living in a fleshly fashion. The Bible uses these terms in a variety of ways, and they have to be defined according to the context. For example, when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8 and he uses the same terminology of carnal and carnally minded, he is talking there about those that are outside of Christ. They live only for the flesh. He is speaking of the unconverted. Whereas here he is not. And we need to be careful just to pay attention to the context and to see these distinctions. Now when he's talking here about carnal living, fleshly living, he is obviously referring to that part of the Christian's constitution that the Bible describes as the flesh. And when the Bible describes the Christian and speaks of them as having this flesh to deal with, it's not just a reference to the flesh and bones of the body, but it is rather a reference to that part of our constitution that has not yet been renewed in the image of Christ. It does relate to the body, but as a vehicle of sin, as the body that is animated by the flesh and the lust and desire for sin. It's a reference to the body as a vehicle for sin. That part of our being that is not yet made perfect. The Christian has within them a desire to do what is right, a love for God, a love for holiness, a love for His Word. But yet we are here in the body. We are here and must wrestle against our flesh, which is a means, a channel, a vehicle. Its functions, its desires become a vehicle for sin, leading us into temptation, causing us to fall and to stumble. Now, in a sense then, in that sense, all Christians, to one degree or another, are carnal because we're all here in the body. There is within us a flesh component that is still a vehicle for sin, that is still a means of temptation, that is still, as Paul described it, under the power of sin. There is a law within our members, within our physical being. There is the outworking of sin. This is what the Bible refers to when it speaks of the flesh. And Paul, when he is writing here of genuine believers living in a carnal fashion, they are God's people living, indulging the desires and the functions of the body and the lusts of the flesh rather than living at the command and in obedience to the word of the Spirit of God. Paul recognized within himself that working of sin through the flesh, and he says in Romans 7:14, I am carnal. I am carnal. He saw within himself that power of sin and worldliness and a hankering after that which was wicked and contrary to the ways of the Lord. And the degree of carnality, because ultimately, every child of God in this life is carnal to one degree or another, but the degree of carnality is determined by the degree to which a believer lives under the rule of the flesh, indulging the lusts of their own heart, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the body. That is the degree. That is what determines the degree of carnality in the life of a Christian. To what degree do we live in obedience to the Spirit of God? That is the degree to which we may be described as spiritual. To what degree do we live indulging the desires of our own heart? That is the degree to which we may be said to be carnal. But obviously, in the case of these believers in Corinth, while Paul commended them in chapter 1 for many of the graces that they displayed, they were spiritual men in that sense that they had been regenerated, they were children of God, the Spirit of God was at work within them, but there was a preponderance of carnality in their lives. There were the evidences of grace, to be sure, but they were Christians that were living only for, or largely for, the pleasures of the flesh, doing what they felt was best rather than living in obedience to the commands of God. And that's why Paul describes them here as carnal. True Christians, but living, indulging the desires and the lusts of the flesh that was the vehicle for sin within them. Now it's clear that what Paul is saying here, that carnality lay at the root of the troubles of this church. Here is one of the major problems, was simply carnality on the part of God's people. All the other specific sins flowed out of this, where there is a living according to the dictates of our own heart, where there is an indulging of the sinful desires of the flesh within us, rather than a denying and a crucifying of those things, where there is an indulgence of them, all kinds of trouble breaks out in the work of God. The devil is the enemy of the Church of Christ. The world is the enemy of the Church of Christ. All that is in the kingdom of darkness is the enemy of the Church of Christ. But there is a far greater church wrecker than even those things. And that is within our own being, our flesh. That within us which hankers after sin, which hankers after worldliness, that element of our being that Satan can appeal to. And if he's to get into the church, he must appeal to. Because when you think about it, the only way for sin to enter the true church of Jesus Christ is through the flesh of its members. That's the only way in. It is as God's people indulge carnal thinking, carnal living, that sin enters into the church and wickedness breaks out, and all of these abuses that were seen in Corinth, where do they spring from? The carnal lifestyle of the membership of the congregation. The carnality of their lives led on to the other abuses that were to be seen in the church. The indulgence of the flesh is a dangerous thing. It is a destructive thing. To live in a carnal rather than a spiritual fashion is to wreck the work of God in the church. But Paul draws our attention and the attention of these believers to this issue of carnal thinking and living in the context of a reference to the cross work of the Lord Jesus. He has given at length his arguments as to why he preached Christ crucified and why he severely and deliberately insisted upon preaching nothing else. And then in the light of that, he points the finger at carnality. The carnal behavior of the people of God always comes into sobering focus in the light of what God's Word has to say about the cross. In the light of the wisdom of God in the gospel and the power of God in the cross, there is a sobering realization here of the rampant carnality of God's people. Because you see, the cause of this carnality among God's saints in Corinth was a deficient understanding on their part of the cross and an insufficient application of the doctrines of the cross to their own hearts and lives. That's why they were in this carnal condition. They had neglected the cross. They had neglected the doctrines of Calvary. They wanted something more exciting. They wanted something more philosophical. They wanted something more appealing to the worldly mind. Something with much more academic acclaim. They wanted something of the wisdom of the world. And the result of that indulgence of that desire was the outbreak of carnal behavior of every kind in the church. Because the cross of Christ is the great antidote to carnal living on the part of God's people. And that's why Paul brings this matter into the foreground here at this point. Because the cross not only exposes carnality, but it is the remedy. It is the remedy. He has brought them to the cross. What he's really, I suppose, if we paraphrase what he's doing here, is he has brought them to the cross and said, now in the light of Calvary, put away this behavior. How can you live indulging yourself? How can you live indulging the sinful desires of the flesh that is at work within you in the light of the doctrines of Christ crucified? What he's aiming at is simply the mortification of the flesh by the Spirit's application of the doctrines of Calvary to the heart and to the life. That is the answer to the power of the flesh. It is where the Holy Ghost takes the doctrines of the cross and applies them to the soul. Where we live in the light of the cross. Where we live in the light of Calvary. Or to use the Lord's language, where we take up the cross and we follow Him. We live with the doctrines of Christ's atonement ever before us. And that is the antidote to carnal thinking, to carnal living. And to all of the abuses and sins that then flow out of that. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 13, Paul writes this, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." I particularly hear Paul is contrasting the unconverted man with the converted man. But we can still learn something to instruct us in terms of the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's what God has called His people to. A mortification of the deeds or the works of the body through the working of the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we mortify the body. It is by the Spirit of God, by His direction, by His command, at His prompting, in His grace, with His help, we can put to death the flesh and the desires of the body and of its functions and of its appetites for that which is sinful. By the Spirit. We need the Spirit's help. There is a mortifying work that is to be done. A putting to death. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 2. Again, there is a very simple outline of the plan of God for His people. And it's this. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Now there's the context. It's the context of Calvary. He has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The mind of Christ. A mind that's filled with the doctrines of Calvary. And of Christ's suffering. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And there is a wonderful statement that takes us right inside the doctrine of our union with Christ in His death. We suffered with Him. That's what he's talking about. He that hath suffered in the flesh. Why, that's the believer that he's talking about. Suffering in union with Christ. Not really and personally, but suffering for their sin in Christ. But there is that personal appropriation and experience of the cross. The doctrines of Calvary are real to this man. He's arming himself with the same mind as Christ had. The cross is ever before him. And this is his duty, this is his responsibility, that, verse 2, he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now again, notice the contrast. On one side, the flesh and the lusts of men. On the other, the will of God. That sets it out very, very simply. Makes it understandable. The desires of the flesh are anything that is contrary to the will of God. Where there is a desire that rises within us for something that is contrary to the word and the will of God, that is a lust of the flesh. That is the flesh at work. And Peter is saying it is the purpose of God that you so fill your mind with the cross, that you so live in fellowship with Christ and in fellowship with His sufferings, that you know the reality of dying to sin as He died for sin, that there is a crucifying of the flesh, a mortifying of the deeds of the body, a cutting off in this warfare. Arm yourselves with the same mind. It's a battle that has to be fought. and we are to fight the flesh and the lusts of men in order to do the will of God. That's what Paul is aiming at in this passage. Look at the cross. See Christ crucified. See that this is all that God has revealed, and the substance of what He has revealed, and the essence of all of revelation. It's Christ crucified. Now look at your carnality. Look at the way you're behaving. You're not living like spiritual men. You're not living like men that have the cross before them and live in the light of Calvary, because you're living in a carnal fashion. But understand that what Paul has said about Christ crucified is the remedy to the carnal behavior that they were demonstrating at that time. That's what Paul's own experience was in the familiar words of Galatians chapter 2, where he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ which liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," that's in the body, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Living in vital connection with the cross every day, every moment, every decision, every desire, every appetite, brought up in the light of the cross and examined. And if it's of the flesh, in the light of Calvary, I can't do that. I'm going to cut off that desire. I will not indulge that desire, because Christ has died for my sin and I died in Him, and I will not and cannot indulge that desire which is contrary to the Word of God. That's crucifying, mortifying, cutting off the flesh. And that's what Paul is aiming for here. In the light of all that he has said about the wisdom and the power of the gospel experienced through the sovereign working of the Spirit of God to make these men regenerate, to take them out of their natural condition, and now look at you living in this carnal fashion. Shame on you. Look at the cross and deal with the carnality. But something else that we want to notice here, simply to point out the tragic evidences of carnality of life. It's one of those derogatory terms that can be bandied around very easily by God's people, accusing one another of carnality and carnal thinking, fleshly living. But we should ever keep before us what exactly Paul was talking about here. What is carnality? The evidences are very easy to spot, and they're described here. In verse 1, the primary evidence of carnality on the part of a Christian is spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity is a mark of carnality. Is a mark of indulging the flesh rather than living in the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Ghost. Spiritual immaturity. They had never grown out of spiritual infancy. They were in Christ, but they were still babes in Christ. Now, it is a fitting picture that the Bible uses of the new Christian that stands to sense in light of the language that the Bible uses to describe that process of the new birth. A man born again into the kingdom of God, it's natural that he should be described in the moments and days following that conversion, that he be described as an infant. That's understandable. And the Bible develops that picture very much at length throughout the pages of Revelation. For example, Peter, writing to believers, says in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." There is properly, naturally, a time of spiritual infancy in the experience of every Christian. We are born into the kingdom of God. We start off life as a Christian knowing very little, not having a great deal of strength. We're just like a newborn. But we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, have an appetite for the Word, that ye may grow thereby. God's purpose is that His people grow, not that they remain an infant. There's nothing wrong with a newborn Christian being in a state of infancy. That's expected. What is unnatural is for a Christian to continue in that state of infancy. Now, Paul is saying here, in those months and years that I was with you in Corinth, you never showed any signs of growing up. You never showed any signs of maturing. A baby grows up very, very quickly. Soon the stage of infancy is past. Paul was in Corinth at least for 18 months, we are told specifically in Acts 18 in the verse 11. And then he stayed there even after that for a prolonged period in addition. He was there for quite a while. And yet he says, I didn't see any signs of growth. You were babes. You were in Christ, to be sure. But you got stuck in the state of infancy. Even now, 6 or 7 years after the formation of the church, they're still in a state of spiritual infancy. Carnality robs the church of maturity. It robs the church of mature believers. If you think, even in the physical or natural sense, if we were to have a community or a society and they remained in a state of infancy, there never would be any work done. There never would be any warfare fought. There never would be any future for that society. Because those are things that are all linked with maturity and with adulthood. The very future and well-being of the church is threatened by carnality. There is no reproducing of itself. There is no warfare being fought. There is no work being done. Where are the men? Where are the mature members? Where is the strength? Where is the vigor? Where is the stability and the discipline? All of these things that are associated with growing up and developing into adulthood. What carnality does is turn the church into a nursery or a pediatric ward. And that's not what God ever called it to be. There will certainly be a little part of the church's work that will be like a nursery, dealing with newborns. But the church is not presented in Scripture in terms that indicate that that's all that it is. God's people are called to be mature, to be strong, to be sober, to fight, to work, to labor. That's not the activity of a baby. A baby remains blissfully ignorant of those things, and we, as parents, tend to do what we can to prevent our children having to deal with adult things that they might enjoy their childhood. But we recognize that there comes a point where young boys must grow up and shoulder the responsibilities of men. When they become a man, to put away childish things. But carnality in the church reduces it to the level of a child's nursery. A daycare center is what it becomes. And that's not what God instituted the church to be. Not only is there spiritual immaturity, but you will see that there is doctrinal ignorance. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, yet now are ye able. Milk and meat. He's talking about the truth. Various levels of spiritual nutrition. Nothing wrong with milk. Very proper for a baby. Even for an adult, There's a certain role for milk to play in the adult diet. But an adult who lives exclusively on milk is on an inadequate diet. There is a need to progress to meat. There is a need to transition to a fuller spectrum of nutrition. Now, Paul is not talking here about different truth or a different level of sort of doctrine that once you get to a certain stage in Christian living, you sort of go through the closed door and enter into a new realm of teaching that never was known before. No, it's just different levels of the same truth. There is a simplicity about doctrine that must be presented to those that are spiritual infants. But the same truth can be explored to much greater depths for those that are mature. And the milk gives way to meat. Now Paul had fed them. He had borne with them when they were spiritual infants. Many of them born into the kingdom of God under his ministry. He had fed them with milk. Taught them the basic simple elements of the truth of God's word. But they had never got any further than that. And years had passed by, and they haven't progressed beyond the infant formula. They haven't progressed beyond the infant formula of that is to be found in God's Word. They're still on the milk. And there's so much that they're missing out upon. In part, this statement will also refute one of the complaints that was leveled by the Corinthians against Paul, that his preaching was too elementary. Well, here's why it was elementary. They had never grown up. He couldn't deal with the spiritual meat. He couldn't preach the deep doctrines of God's Word. He had said in chapter 2 in the verse 6, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect or among them that are mature, but you're babes. I can't deal with the deep things of God because you're not able to handle it." And just as an infant would choke on a bit of steak, Paul says, "I can't give you those things." Oh, I could if you would mature. But this carnality of mind and of life had robbed them of maturity, had robbed them of doctrinal teaching. Paul couldn't teach them. Look at those words in the opening verse. "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." There was a muzzle, if you like, placed on the Apostle Paul. "I couldn't teach you what I would have loved to have taught you. I couldn't teach you the theology that I know would have been as meat to your soul because you didn't have the stomach for it. Because you were babes. Carnality ruled. You lived for the flesh rather than for the spirit. I couldn't teach you." Good Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse 11. We take Paul to be the author of these words as well. Hebrews 5 and the verse 11. He's writing about Christ being called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many hard things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Milk, simple doctrines. Oh, Paul said there's so much we could say about Christ and about Melchizedek and Christ's calling as a high priest. So much we could say about that, but you can't hear it. Because you have gone back. There was a time when you were more advanced, when you were more mature in the faith. And now you should be at the position where you are actually a teacher. But in fact, you got to start school all over again. You've gone back to the milk. Unskillful in the Word. No experience in the Word is what he's saying. But strong meat belongs to the mature and to those who, out of practice and handling and using the Word of God, have grown up and have developed an appetite and a digestive system, spiritually speaking, to handle the deep things of God's Word. But carnality will rob you of it. Carnality will keep you on milk. Carnality will keep you in a state of spiritual infancy and immaturity. But then look at what else he says. Carnality evidences itself in the outbreak of envy, strife and division. Paul says, when I see these things in the church, it's as plain as a pikestaff, that's carnality at work. Are ye not carnal when there's strife and envy and division? When those things are to be seen in the work of God, there is carnality at work. The zealous or envious sectarian attitude that had broken out, what was it? It was carnality. There was a crowd that says, oh, I'm with Paul. What a champion of the faith Paul is. Paul now tells them, that's just carnality. If you're going to divide from those that like Peter and divide from those that like Apollos, that's carnality. If you're going to have a row with other Christians over the pros and cons of Paul versus Apollos versus Peter versus Christ, that's not spiritual, that's carnal. It may have sounded very pious and spiritual to some, no doubt, but Paul says that's just carnality, that's fleshliness. That's not the Spirit at work, that's the flesh, that's sin. They were squabbling like babies and infants. What a parcel of school children they were. Squabbling and fighting and rowing and scrapping together. And it was just carnality. One other statement he makes at the end of verse 3. That they walked as men, or after the example of men, is the sense of the words. Because ultimately carnal thinking always mimics the world. The world in its ways is carnality in its ultimate degree. That's really what the Scriptures indicates when it talks about, for example, in Romans 8, the ungodly as living for the flesh. Fleshly living, taken to its ultimate and perfected, complete degree, is the world. Sinful wickedness of the world. To the Christian, in the Christian, carnality will mean worldliness, likeness to the world. You walk like men. You're mimicking the ungodly. When a Christian mimics the world and lives like the ungodly, that's not spirituality, that's carnality, that's immaturity, that's ignorance. We have those who tell us today we have to look like the world to win the world. That is ignorance, immaturity, and carnality. It might be presented as the latest and greatest Holy Spirit revelation for the Church of Jesus Christ, but Paul calls it what it is. It's fleshly, worldly sin. That's all it is. That's all it is. Don't be deceived. Where there is a mimicking of the world, To any degree, to that degree there is carnality at work in the life of the Christian. That's not how God's people are to live, mimicking the world. Are we not told that we are bought with a price and we are not to live like the world? Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Chapter 7, verse 23. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Carnal living will make you like the world. Spiritual living will transform you into the image of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The question for us is, are these things seen in our lives? Are these things seen among us? Where is the maturity? Where is the stability? Where is the discipline? Where is the spiritual adulthood? Or is there so much carnality? As I said at the very beginning, there will be always a measure of carnality in the Christian so long as we're in the body. But our goal in terms of our sanctification is constantly to be at work to minimize that carnality, to minimize the working of sin, to minimize likeness to the world, to minimize the outbreak of these sins, to grow in the Word, to make progress from the milk to the meat, to become skillful, to, by reason of use, be able to handle the mature things of God's Word. That is our goal. That is to be our aim. In the light of what Christ has done for us, in the light of the simple, unvarnished truth of Christ crucified, what an abhorrent and obnoxious and evil thing carnal living really is. That is our battle. That is what we are called to contend against in Christ, and in Christ battling the flesh, carrying the cross, being identified with Christ crucified, denying any and every sinful urge within us, so that we might grow, be strong, develop an appetite for God's Word, live in harmony with God's people, enjoy the unity and the peace of the gospel in separation from the world. May God deliver us from the workings of the flesh and give us victory over it by His grace and by the power of Christ's cross.